If you turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15, please. A very familiar passage of Scripture. It's possible that you could even quote these verses, but I'd like to read to you from verse 11. And I'd like for you, please, to be able to read along quietly as I read them out loud. Luke 15 and verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all together and went on a journey to a far country. And there he wasted his estate, or his living, in a loose way of living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need." And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. We thank You that we know this morning that the Lord Jesus has come into the world. He has laid down His life for our sins. He has been raised from the dead, and now He sits at the Father's right hand, exalted and glorified. We thank You that by faith we know He's there, and we know too that one day soon He's coming to receive us unto Himself, and we will forever be with the Lord. We thank Thee, our Father, for every person who's gathered in this building this morning, and we ask, Father, that You would suit a special blessing for everyone who's here. May this be a time of great encouragement, and we pray that the message of the love of the Lord Jesus might reach some needy heart and soul this morning. For we ask in our Savior's precious name, amen. When we think of the father in this story having two sons, it brings back a lot of memories for a lot of us. When we think of a father watching his son be born and grow and mature, of course, in those days, there weren't bicycles or tricycles, and many of the things that we watch our sons and daughters begin to ride and experience. But no doubt in those days, there were things that a father would watch his son grow into and mature into. And as this father, in this story, raised his son, I think we're safe in saying that this father, being a good father, had certain goals and desires for his children. It's always, to me, a very touching thing to see a father hold his children. Of course, it's a touching thing for a mother to hold her children as well, but when a father holds his son in his arms, many thoughts go through his mind. He has desires and goals for those children. And he, if he's a Christian man, if he's a godly man, looks at that little child, and no doubt there's a prayer from his heart that goes something like this: "Oh Lord, make this son of mine a godly man one day. Make him a force for good in this wicked world. Take him and save him at an early life, or at an early age in life. Use his life for Your glory." I will never forget my dad praying for me. I think I've told you before that my dad was saved in 1956 out of a life of drunkenness. He was an alcoholic, and all three of his brothers were alcoholics. My mother's father was an alcoholic, and his father before him was an alcoholic. These were wicked, drunken men, but my dad was saved in 1956, and the verse that the Lord used to reach him was Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He was holding a gun in his hand, ready to take his own life, as I recall. And he told us that he reached into a little nightstand and pulled out a tiny little worn brown New Testament and just flipped it open. And it fell open to Matthew 11:28. Do you think that's a coincidence? I think that's the Spirit of God lovingly seeking out the lost and bringing them to the Lord Jesus. Before Dad came to the Lord as his Savior, I well remember him taking me on his lap and taking a bottle of beer and pouring a portion of it into a little cup and giving it to me, saying something like this, "Every little man needs to learn how to drink." But when he was saved, he really got saved. And he began to go through the town where we lived, passing out New Testaments and gospel tracts. He would ride on Sunday afternoons to all the prisons. He would tell people about the saving power of the Lord Jesus, and his testimony was real because these people had seen the drunken life that he lived. That was 1956, and I was 3 years old. When my dad would come into my room at night, he would move me from the edge of the bed over against the wall. My brother and I shared a tiny little bedroom. I don't know how we did it. There were five children and two parents and a grandmother living with us. We lived in a little house that was probably less than 1,000 square feet. And believe it or not, one bathroom. It was a sight to behold on Sunday morning when we were getting ready for Sunday school. We would almost knock the door down to drag our sisters out of the bathroom. What they did in there, I'll never understand. I just remember telling my sister, "For the amount of time it took for you to look like this, it ain't worth it." And she didn't like it. For some reason, that didn't go over very well. There was one bathroom and seven or eight people, and it was a circus on Sunday mornings watching us get dressed. My brother and I shared a little 10-by-9 bedroom. There was a twin bed against one wall and a twin bed against the other wall and a window in between. And we loved that window because that was the day before air conditioning. And being in the south side of Atlanta in July and August on those 100-degree nights when the humidity was high, you couldn't raise the window too high because the mosquitoes would fly in. We had a little oscillating fan that would blow, and it never blew long enough on you. It had to take its turn and blow on your brother, and it would move back and forth, back and forth. We would go to bed every night to the sound of that squeaking fan. But my dad would come in and move me against the wall, and he would lay down on the bed, and he would say, "Let's pray." And he would pray. This converted drunk knew how to pray. And he would pray something like this, "Heavenly Father, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into the world to die for our sins." And then he would pray for me by name. And he would pray, I'll never forget, he would say, save Johnny at an early age in life and provide for him a good, godly wife. Didn't mean a thing to me at that time. He'd pray for a go-kart or a bicycle. I would have been into that. But a godly wife? What 7-year-old boy wants a godly wife? Who cares about a godly wife at 7 or 8? That was wasted on me. But about 10 years later, 11 years later, I began to see how the Lord was working in these circumstances and working in these circumstances. And that prayer that my father prayed nearly every night was answered. And the Lord brought me together with that godly woman who lived 120 miles away. What the Lord did to bring us together is in itself described only as an answer to prayer. My dad would pray also, "Lord, if it's your will, make him a preacher." I'll never forget one Sunday morning, and I have to tell you this, every Sunday morning at about 6 o'clock, my dad would get up and go around the house singing. That's another thing we didn't really appreciate at the time either, especially at 6 o'clock in the morning. He would have on old Dr. DeHaan's radio program and Oliver B. Green. Beloved, Oliver B. Green didn't preach the gospel. He pounded it. And he was a faithful soul. I remember hearing him preaching the gospel and telling people that unless you've been born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. At 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the morning, gospel hymns were playing, and my dad was singing, and then he would go to preaching, and then he'd go back to singing, and every morning we'd watch him get up and read his Bible and pray. He prayed for us as a father. If you have a godly father this morning, if you can look back over your childhood and back over your life, and if you've been blessed by having a godly father, thank the Lord for your godly father. I thank the Lord for my godly father this morning. This man in this story had two sons, at least two sons. And the Bible tells us that these two sons made choices. The younger of them, the Bible says, brought great pain to his father. There really are only three points that I would like to make in our time together this morning. There is the father's pain, there is the father's patience, and there is the father's provision. You'll find all three of these in the story that is before us this morning. There's a lot more, but these three things I'd like for us to think about briefly. The younger son came to his father and said, "Father, give me the portion of goods that are falling to me." I don't know if you've done any study into the background of this story, but let me just say briefly that I think it probably is true that in Bible times, the father would save a certain amount of money for his sons, and when they were of age, it was legal for them to come to their father and ask their father for their estate or that portion of goods that were falling to them. And that's what this young man was saying. But as I understand it, it would have been almost the same as if the son had said to the father, "Father, I wish you were dead so that I could get what's coming to me." The father's pain. Scripture says, the Apostle John speaking, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." Can I turn that around a little bit this morning? I think we're safe in saying that while there is no greater joy for a father to see his children walking in truth, there is no greater pain in the heart of a father and even a parent than to hear that his children are not walking in truth. It hurts. You can almost imagine this father saying to his son, "All right, my son, that's your choice. Here it is." The scriptures say that not many days after that, the young son went into his room and cleaned out all that he had. You can imagine him bundling it all up, putting it in suitcases, and without so much as a hug or a goodbye, the young son walks out and he goes to the far country. Many have wondered if this story had its setting in Israel, where was the far country? Would it have been down to Egypt? Would it have been over to one of the lands where paganism was rife? And let me say that regardless of how far that young son traveled, you can be in the far country without even leaving your living room. The far country is the country of rebellion and God forgetfulness. This young fellow must have had to have stepped over a lot of teaching and a lot of godly living to leave his father's house. Who knows? He may have said to himself, this young son, "I'm tired of being told what to do. I'm tired of being told what time to go to bed and what time to get up, what to eat, what not to eat, what to wear, what not to wear. I'm tired of being told to get a haircut. Tired of being told to brush my teeth." Isn't it amazing what parents have to tell their children? I suppose if I told our children once to brush their teeth, I've told them 1,000 times. Parents, you can identify with that, can't you? They'll go into the bathroom and the first shortcut they'll want to take is, "Well, I brushed them last week. What's the rush? I brushed them yesterday." And you have to go through this routine. You have to brush your teeth every day. You have to live with people. And then the next shortcut they'll take is not putting toothpaste on the toothbrush. Why do they do that? And you'll ask them, "Well, did you brush your teeth?" "Yes." "Did you use toothpaste?" "Well, no, it had plenty left on it." That's the way they work. And then the next shortcut they take is just to brush once across the top and once across the bottom. Germs are laughing at them. Didn't even get close with the brush. You have to tell them over and over again, "Brush your teeth, brush your teeth, brush your teeth." Maybe this young son was tired of being told what to do. If he wants to have pizza for breakfast, pizza it is. And so the Bible says that he gathered, verse 13, all of his living together and went to a far country. We don't have time to examine it all closely, but we do know that from the older brother's account, later in the story, this young son got involved with harlots, all kinds of loose living. Today's context would probably say that this young fellow is in drugs, he's in drinking, he's in with prostitutes and harlots, he is in with all the fast living of the day, and beloved, it's out there today. It was out there in that day, it's out there in this day. And I want to say to you this morning that the better the man, the more he grieves over the sin of his children. There's pain in the father's heart. We read in the book of Genesis that it grieved the Lord that he had made man. Why? Because he saw man corrupting his way. It grieves the heart of God that he sees his own creatures making choices and going ways that he never intended them for them to go. This father must have put his head in his hands for many hours, and he must have shaken his head many times at the wonderment of it all. Why did the son make the choices that he made? Let me say to any young people who are with us this morning, there's probably no greater pain in the heart of your father or of your mother than for them to watch you or me or any of us make choices that are dishonoring to the Lord. We often wonder, how can kids from Christian homes go bad? How can kids from a Christian setting, knowing what they know, make choices that they make? Beloved, let's be reminded this morning that God has no grandchildren. Children are not saved simply because they're raised in Christian homes. It certainly gives them advantages. And I believe the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that it sanctifies the child and gives them privileges and the influence of the Holy Spirit. They can see the work of God in their father's heart and in their mother's heart. But ultimately, every one of us has a will. We must choose. If you want to hurt the heart of your father or of your mother, it'll come by sin. This father was hurting. You can almost imagine this dear old man going into his living room, sitting in a chair and with an open Bible, reading and praying for his son in the far country. That's the pain of the father. Now, think about this for a moment. The patience of the father. The patience of the father. There is nothing in this account that teaches us that the father went to the far country to bring his son home. That would be the easier thing to do, wouldn't it? Just go and find him and bring him home. I'll never forget my father's youngest brother, who also was a drunk. I know the world calls them alcoholics, but beloved, it does us better to go by what the Word of God says. They're drunk. They're drunken men. My father's youngest brother was a drunk, and he left Atlanta one week and went down to Florida and spent about a week down there. And his mother, my grandmother, called me up and said, would you like to go to Florida to look for your Uncle Cooper? That was his name, Cooper Gordon. And I said, well, Mama Gordon, I'll go with you, and I'll pray that the Lord will guide us. The mistake she always made was bailing them out of all their troubles. He was a man in his 40s. And we drove to Florida, and I said, Mama Gordon, where are you going to start looking? She said, I know exactly where to find him. She pulled up to the jail, the city jail in Panama City, and walked in and found him within 5 minutes. She knew exactly where he was. They'd gotten drunk and lost the rental car that they were driving. They'd gotten into a fight, and he'd been in jail for 3 or 4 days, and they asked if she wanted to pay the bond, and she paid it. And we put him in the back seat and hauled him home. Think it did him any good? No, the next week he drove off to Mexico. Same story. You know, that uncle of mine died, and beloved, I don't want to be too graphic, but he died in a muddy ditch. In his own vomit. He died a drunk. And as far as I know, he's in hell today. The father's patience. There's some wisdom in not going after this boy in the far country, isn't there? There's some wisdom there. He's waiting. All of us as parents know that for our children to be saved, it has to be a work of God in their hearts. It has to be a real work, a real movement of God in their hearts. And so this father is waiting. He doesn't go after him and drag him home against his will. It's amazing how we have to learn lessons on our own. Even coming from Christian homes, we have to learn lessons on our own. Our little Amanda is 7 years old now. She's a great joy to us. I wasn't really all that thrilled about having another child at our age, but the Lord had other plans, and we're so thankful that He did. She's been a joy to us. When she was about 3, that little will of hers began to show itself, and one day she got mad at me and said, "Well, if you're not going to let me have my way, I'm going to run off. I'm going to run away." And she did. She packed a few things, a little purse, and ran off. And I thought to myself, well, maybe the best thing to do is let her see that what's out there is not everything that it's cracked up to be. And so she walked her little self down the driveway, took a 90-degree turn to the left, and got about a quarter of a mile from our house off in Millbrook Park. And for all the world, I was going to let her call the shots on this occasion. And so I was hiding behind cars and hiding behind trees. I was never probably 20 yards away from her, but she thought she was running away. She thought she was in charge. The problem was she chose a time of day when the sun was setting and it was getting dark, and she was wandering around in this park thinking to herself that she's in control, when all of a sudden it starts to get dark and she's lost her way and she doesn't know where she is. And before long, she's rubbing tears out of her eyes like this, and before long she's calling out, you know the word, Daddy. Well, I let her call a few times. She wondered where she was and where the next meal was going to come from. And after she really started bawling, I stepped out from behind a tree and held out my arms, and she came running to me. And she said, Daddy, I'll never run away again. I hope she doesn't. The great heart of our loving Heavenly Father created us. He loves us with all of His heart. He sent His Son to die for us. But you and I must choose to come to Him. The Father's patience. And then there is the wonderful truth of the Father's provision. The Father's provision. When this Son came to Himself, there is something of the insanity of sin, isn't there? This young son has spent everything that his father gave him. All the money is gone. All the friends are gone. The good time is gone. The lights are out. The party is over. The drugs, the drink, all of the luxuries of sin, the pleasures of sin that are for a season are now fleeting. They're gone, and this young son is now hungry. Let me say to you this morning, whether you're the younger son or whether you're the older son, the younger daughter, the older daughter, if you're running from the Lord, He will let you run, but He will also, because He's built into His economy, let you taste and see that sin is such a horrible thing. It's a wicked thing. It's a dark thing. It's a destructive thing. The Scripture speaks of the deceitfulness of sin, the pleasures of sin. And we have to be honest with ourselves. There is pleasure in sin for a season. For a season. It's such a horrible thing. God will let us make our choices. He will let us choose sin. The essence of sin is given to us in Isaiah chapter 64. Our righteousness is as a pile of dirty, filthy rags. The essence of sin is Isaiah 1. Every one of us has chosen our own way. Isaiah 53, that is, each one of us have chosen our own way. We've turned everyone to his own choice. That's sin, making our own choices. When this young fellow came to himself, remember where he was? In the hog pen? Nothing more degrading for a Jewish young man than to be in a hog pen. We can almost imagine him caked with mud, his stomach is empty, He's a broken young man. This is not the young man who left. This is now the young man who's broken by sin. There are consequences to choices. Sin is real. It's amazing how Satan, and I don't say this lightly, Satan lies to us. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a liar. The young person who says, I want to be free to smoke. Do they understand that that's an oxymoron? Free to smoke? Free to smoke? It's amazing how many young people riding around in Raleigh have one hand on the steering wheel and the other filled up with a cigarette. It's amazing. Pardon me, beloved, but I'm just saying to you this morning that smoking is a filthy habit and should have no place in the life of the child of God. I'll be available for stoning after this, but so be it. I personally never seen a child of God who chose smoking as a habit ever really amount to much for the Lord. I'm sorry, but that's just my observation. Satan comes along and says to our young people, you want to be free to smoke. Don't let anybody tell you how to live. You be free to smoke. And so he begins to light up, and sure, there's that initial sensation, and the habit before long takes over them. And guess what they'll tell you if they're honest a few years down the road? I can't quit by myself. Free to smoke? Now they're enslaved. I've been around Raleigh long enough to visit all the hospitals on a regular basis, and I know what it is to watch a man have to have his voice box cut out, and he has to talk through a hole in his throat. At one point, he was free to smoke, free to drink. Beloved, the devil doesn't want you to see the result of drinking. He wants you to see the glossy pages in magazines where the coolest of the cool drink. And these hypocritical beer companies will tell you to drink responsibly. How do you do that? Our young people drink and think that they have reached maturity because they can drink and smoke. 10 or 15 years down the road, they'll come back broken and tell you, I can't stop. Beloved, there has never been a person who ever became a drunk without taking the first sip. Don't take it, and it will never happen. The world of sex, he wasted his living with harlots as well. The world of sex is everywhere. It's almost too embarrassing to mention in gatherings like this, but I believe it needs to be said. God's Word tells us that God Himself designed sex and the physical relationship for marriage, and within the bounds of marriage, it's a wonderful thing. It's a privilege. But outside the bounds of marriage, it's sin. It's wrong. Regardless of what the talk shows and the media tell us today, it's wrong. It's sin. I was counseling with a young couple who wanted to be married. Called early one morning, and she answered at his residence. I knew something was wrong. I said, have you two sinned? Have you two committed fornication? She lied and said no. 5 years later, when their marriage was breaking up, they both confessed to me, when you called that day, we lied to you. We were living in sin. Beloved, it's like breaking up the foundation of a home before you lay the foundation, to be involved in sex before you marry. All of these things about this young son, but now he's caked with mud. He has decided, he has memorized a speech, and it goes something like this. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And as he climbs out of that pig pen, that hog slot, as he climbs out of it and makes his way back the same road, he comes to a spot in the road, and his father, the patient, hurting father, sees his boy coming home. When he was yet a great way off, these would be called the binoculars of love. He saw him. One dear lady said, Not long ago, my child got so dirty that the only thing I could see was the whites of his eyes. He was caked with mud. And this dear mother said that she brought that child into her yard and she said, "Lord have mercy, child, it'd be easier just to have another one." I take the garden hose sometimes and just wash the children off when they've been playing in the creek. We reject the dirt, but love the child. When this father saw his son coming home, the Bible says he ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. The dirt and the smell notwithstanding, he fell on his neck and kissed him. And those long, strong, loving arms of a father welcomed his son home. He called for the fatted calf, the best robe, the shoes, the ring, all the privileges of sonship, and brought him home. Called for a great feast. "My son who is dead is now alive. He's gone, but now he's home." What a wonderful scene. I think dispensationally, the father in the story would represent our great God and loving Heavenly Father. The older son would probably represent the Pharisee who couldn't rejoice in the younger son coming home. It may well be that the younger son represents the Gentile who had sinned and was now brought back into the fellowship of the Father through the work of the Son. Dispensationally, those things are true. But practically, I wonder if there is even one this morning who is running away from the Lord. And while you may not have run to a far country geographically, in your heart and soul, in your mind, you know that you're away from the Lord. Do you think that the Lord would hold you at arm's length this morning if you were to come back to Him? Do you think He would say something like this? "Clean yourself up, handle all of your problems, and then I'll welcome you home." No, beloved, here is the invitation of the gospel. You do the coming, He will do the fading. You do the coming, just like you are. You say, "But you don't know what I've gotten into." I don't, He does. And His invitation is, "To him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You do the coming, He'll do the fading. This young son saw the provision of his father. Let me say this morning to Christians that right as you and I sit in this chapel, North Raleigh Chapel, on Sunday morning, it may not be something that we can easily envision or easily begin to understand, but in heaven, there is already a place prepared for you. Scripture says we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Your place is already reserved. Nobody else can move into it. It's your place prepared for you. The Father is longing for the day when you and I will be home. The Son wants to come and get His bride. Scripture says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. In other words, God the Father and God the Son are waiting for the last soul to be saved that will be saved. God the Father will say to His Son, "Go, get your bride." Can you even begin to imagine what a joy, what a thrill, what a moment it's going to be when we meet the Lord in the air and we go home and our loving Heavenly Father with all His provision says to us, "Welcome home." You know, even as I utter those words, I find myself wishing that it would happen today. Don't you? There's nothing here to compare to it. We want to finish the work the Lord's given us to do, but wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened today? Beloved friend, if you have never come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you can't call Him your Father. You can't call God your Father. He is not the Father universally of all. He is only the Father of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He's not your Father if you don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, He is God, your judge. And to die without the Lord Jesus is to face the full fury of an angry God against your sin. But what a provision. What an invitation. Come. Come. I wonder, I've often wondered, perhaps you have, why do people stay in the hog pen when the Father's house is only a few steps away? Why did I? Well, the stubbornness of sin, the stubbornness of the human will, pride. I've often wondered if someone in one of our chapel meetings wanted to be saved, would they sit there and think, well, if I were to say yes to the Lord Jesus this morning, there might be someone to laugh at me. I can tell you this morning, there wouldn't be anyone laughing at you. There would be great joy this morning. There would be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that came to the Savior. You're amongst friends this morning. If you need to be saved, you do the coming. He'll do the saving. Why wait even a moment? The Father who sent His Son is calling you this morning. The Lord Jesus is welcoming you to Him. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. Come. Come this morning. There is a song we often sing. It goes something like this. Just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come to Thee. I'm so glad that my Father's prayers were answered. I was saved when I was 19, married when I was 25. And you know, I find myself praying the same prayer for all of my children. Lord, save them at an early age. Provide for them godly mates. Use them for Your glory. We have a loving Heavenly Father this morning. If you've never come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, He calls you to His own Son this morning. Come to Him. Be saved while there is yet time. If I can be of any help to any of you after the meeting this morning, beloved, that's why I'm here. And I would be glad to show you in just a few moments from God's own Word what it means to be saved. I think it goes without saying that the Father's pain in this story turned to great joy, didn't it? My Son is home. My Son is home. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus who came on that mission of mercy to lay down His life and to bear in His own body the awful sin of mankind. Father, we remember this morning that the sin of all creation was laid upon Him, and the Lord Jesus languished and He suffered and He bled and He died so that we can say this morning the work that saves is done. It's a free gift offered to one and all. We pray if there is a prodigal, one running this morning, that they would stop their mad career and come to the Lord Jesus today. May it be a glad day in someone's life when they come to know the grace of God and the mercy of the Lord Jesus, knowing that all of their sins have been forgiven and they're now in the family of God. Bless our Father, Thy word to some heart and some life today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.